Morning, everyone. So this morning we're reading from Luke chapter 12, which is on page 1044 in the church Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 12, and we're going to be starting to read from verse 13. So page 1044, Luke 12, starting at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me as a judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail.
Morning, everybody. Absolutely wonderful.
Where no thief comes near
this morning,
and no moth destroys.
Over the months of
for where your treasure
sabbatical,
is,
and I got to see
there
him
on, your heart will
Tuesday,
be also.
I should say. We went out for our traditional Monday night curry before the prayer breakfast on Monday evening down Brick Lane, and he's in fine fettle. And during those months, we have been blessed to have great teaching. People like Sam, obviously, Gary, Matt, Simon, Mark, and others. You might decide that today we've been a little bit less blessed. Fear not, unlike our other preachers in the last few months, I am doing this for one Sunday only. So basically, I am Parr Street's answer to George Lazenby. I can see this is not a universally accessible cultural reference, but I'm going to press on doggedly through it anyway, because if I am George Lazenby, that makes Gary, I don't know, Sean Connery or Daniel Craig, because he's done this multiple times. It should also please Rosie, because if I'm George Lazenby, she's Diana Rigg. So, and for those who haven't the foggiest what I'm on about, and that is my fault and not yours, George Lazenby was the actor who played James Bond just the once, unlike all the others who played him multiple times. So getting to play 007, however many times, is an honour. It's nothing compared to being asked to teach from God's word. To do so is a weighty thing, a weighty thing. In James's letter, we are told not many should presume to teach because they will be judged more strictly. And as I've looked into this passage over the last few weeks, I have to say I feel a great weight of my own inadequacy and sin, not least because at the heart of this reading today are Jesus' words, "I tell you, do not worry." Well, let me confess, I can be quite a worrier. As we've already discussed, football is on the agenda, and I'm absolutely convinced that the timing of Paul's sabbatical to coincide with the World Cup is a total and utter accident. But like Paul, I'm obsessed with football, and like Gary and many of us here. The World Cup is a wonderful glut of the beautiful game drawn out over six long and glorious weeks. And I say, you know, day and night, mostly night. I've got another confession, though, and that is I only really enjoy the World Cup once England have been eliminated. And it's not because I don't support England, it's because I really do support England. Each of their games matters too much to me. I find it torture to watch them. I dread England games. I seriously dread England games. We have to be at least 3-0 up before I start to even vaguely relax. I worry. I hate that I worry, but I worry. So last night was wonderful, and my elation at the final whistle soon followed by the realisation, oh no, we've got to do this again on Wednesday. So we've talked about Liverpool managers. Jurgen Klopp, the former Liverpool manager, once said that football is the most important of the unimportant things. Now, I really love that sentiment. I love it. And I so wish that I actually felt it. Instead, practically, I tend to live my life as if what Bill Shankly said was right, that football's not a matter of life and death. It is even more important than that. So when England get knocked out, if England get knocked out, I hate, that's the first time I've said that, so maybe I'm beginning to hope, and that's always the most dangerous thing. When England get knocked out, I hate it, I'm devastated, but then after a few days, I get over it, and I realise I'm not worrying anymore. Well, what are you worried about? Are you worried even at all? I'm going to hazard a guess that you are, because you're human, and it's what we do. And I've got 8 points today. Don't be too terrified. Some of them are not that long. My first point is this. God cares about our worries, and he wants us to tell him about them. God cares about our worries, so tell him about them. So we worry about things. Things like, well, unlike football, which really, really are important, like our health. We worry about our children, about our finances, our jobs, our exams, our relationships, our parents, about the state of the world, about the future. And yes, we worry about the unimportant things too. Let me reassure you, even if it is a trivial thing that is worrying you right now, God is not sniffy about that. You matter far too much to him for that. And although Jesus says in our passage this morning, do not worry, I don't want you now to start worrying about the fact that you are worrying. Please remember that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus pleads with his disciples and with us today not to worry and to focus on what really matters, because he loves us. And what really matters is Jesus, living for him in the light of his great salvation, in the light of the fact that if we've repented of our sins and are trusting in Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour, then we literally have nothing to worry about. We are then free to live lives focused on his priorities. And as Paul says in Philippians 3, to consider all other things to be rubbish. Rubbish compared to the joy of living for him. God does not dismiss our worries. He doesn't roll his eyes at them, disdainful of the comparatively trivial things that might keep us awake at night. Nor is he aloof about those more terrifying worries that occupy us, some of which really are life and death. If your faith is in Christ, then you are a child of God, which means that the Lord who watches over you never slumbers or sleeps. There is never a moment when he is not paying attention to you. God tells us to bring our worries to him, not to be ashamed of them, not to suppress them and hold them in, instead to splurge them out before him. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 tells us, cast your anxiety onto him, for he cares for you. I love that. Now, I may be 56, but when I walk past a body of water and I see stones or pebbles there, I have to try and skim one of them across that body of water. I become 9 years old again. And when I cast a stone into a vast deep lake, shall we say, after maybe three or four skips if I'm lucky, when that happens, that stone is utterly consumed. Utterly consumed. It is not coming back. And so we are encouraged by Scripture to name our worries before God, list them, weigh them like a stone in our hand, and then cast those worries, chuck them, empty themselves of them. Now, Psalm 5 verse 3 declares, in the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you, and I wait expectantly. In our reading today, I believe the Lord is urging us to cast our anxieties onto him, to lay them and our requests before him with abandon. No need even to wait for the morning. Do it unashamedly. Do it regularly. If we look ahead in Luke to chapter 18 and the parable of the persistent widow, she would not relent in bringing her cause before the unrighteous human judge. And eventually, he gives in. And Jesus says we should be the same with our Father in heaven, who is entirely righteous and is therefore so much more likely to give us what we need than that irritable, imperfect judge in the parable. So don't give up. Don't give up. Be relentless in casting your worries onto him, even if it feels hopeless. Be persistent. Be a right pain, because God does not think that you are a pain. He loves you. His time for you is literally limitless. Look at the cross, then tell yourself this truth. The God of the universe literally thinks that you are to die for. So this passage, including the parable of the rich fool, is not a message to condemn or further weigh down the worrier. Instead, it helps us to deal with anxiety over our physical and material needs and to put those anxieties in their place. So my second point is that we worry because we put our faith in the wrong things. We worry because we put our faith in the wrong things. So our passage in Luke 12 starts off with a man asking Jesus to intervene in a dispute between him and his brother. It seems that their father had died relatively recently. The younger son felt he had not been dealt with fairly. Now, in that culture, the elder son would inherit the lot, he'd inherit everything, and the expectation would be that he would then distribute the inheritance fairly throughout the family. This younger son is clearly upset and believes that he has not got his fair share, or maybe he's got no share at all. And maybe he is in the right. Perhaps he really is a victim of injustice, or maybe he has got a fair share, but he now wants more. We don't know. We do know, though, that Jesus does not intervene, or at least he does, but not in the way we or the aggrieved younger brother might have expected. This does not mean, by the way, that fair shares are not important, that being fair and generous is not important. The injustice relating to family inheritances don't matter. No, justice always, always matters. But Jesus' intervention tells us here that there might be something else going on, something even more important. Jesus seems to dismiss the man, saying, "Who made me a judge or arbiter?" Which is slightly ironic, given that he really is the judge. But he then turns to the disciples, presumably with the younger brother still listening in, and he first responds with a proverb. Watch out, be on your guard against all kind of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. The word abundance here means surplus. So this is a warning against storing up wealth that we do not need. A warning about making things that are not Jesus our North Star, our compass, our guide. The things that we set our hearts on, live our lives by, and which, if we had to give them up, might crush us, might totally crush us. Now, I wonder what those things might be for you. Maybe a much longed for holiday, a relationship, a football team, a car, musical instrument, a friendship group, a status that we hold, maybe some savings. What things in your life, if you lost them, would lead you to cry out, at least internally, I just can't go on. And these things that were in my list just then, all of them are good things, but we're in bother if we make them our all in all. That is a place reserved for God and God only. Perhaps the younger brother is more incensed about his maybe legitimate sense of victimhood here than he is concerned about his far greater need, his need to get right with God. And Jesus reminds us of something that we know in our heads but don't really feel maybe all the time in our hearts. And that is, there is more to life than just having lots and lots of stuff. And then Jesus tells us a story that has become known as the parable of the rich fool. It is a parable. It is a story that Jesus tells in order to make a wider point. It's not a historical account, so we don't have a fully rounded character here. We don't know if this farmer is a believer, for instance. Is he devout? Is he an atheist? But we can see that he is functioning as an atheist. He's functioning as an atheist. This man stores up more and more and more. He has an abundance, a surplus. Jesus opens up this man's thought processes to us. He's not storing up his wealth in order to invest in the business or to be philanthropic. No, his aim is to take life easy, to not have to work so hard, to eat, drink, and be merry. What does this reveal about this man's heart, about his assumptions, about where he places his faith? Well, in what is a frankly very standard piece of human self-delusion, our man here acts as though having more and more stuff will give him fulfillment, will bring him peace, will end his worries. I'm sure, like the rest of us, he knows that he is going to die one day, but functionally, he acts as though he thinks he's immortal. This man lives as though he will just keep on going and won't lose all his stuff when he dies. But he won't, and he will. He does not trust God to provide. He trusts in his own abilities and seeks his own personal comfort, which leads me to my third point, and that is that we fixate on the wrong consequences. We fixate on the wrong consequences. You see, this rich fool is also deluded in believing that he won't face judgment, that he will not be held to account for what he does with his time, his resources, and his wealth. But he will be held to account. The writer of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, tells us that people are destined to die once and then face judgment. It could not be any clearer. It's one of those aspects of Christian teaching that we can shy away from, but there is no honest assessment of Scripture that doesn't include the reality that every single one of us faces judgment. The consequence this man fears is not God's judgment. Instead, he fears not having enough, having to toil and labour when he could be taking it easier. He's afraid of losing his leisure, of missing out on that nice, cushy, early retirement on which he has pinned his hopes. Now, as a man in my mid-50s now, I must say that I do wonder if this parable might, in part, be a warning against the middle-class Western idol of retirement, especially early retirement, of storing up our resources and our time on our terms, paying no mind to what God might want us to do with our resources and our time. Now, having said that, our church, the church globally, and indeed civil society as a whole, would in general completely and utterly collapse if it weren't for the efforts of retired people. So don't go worrying about being retired either. Just thought I'd say that. Rest is good. Looking forward to rest is good. God rests. In Matthew 11, Jesus urges the weary and the burdened to come to him, and he will give us rest. He promises us ultimate, eternal, perfect rest in him. It's rest in Jesus, though, not rest in ourselves because of our own efforts. In verses 16 to 18 of our text, I wonder if you saw that the word I or my comes from the lips of the rich fool no fewer than 11 times in just three verses. I or my, used 11 times in just three verses. This is a man speaking to himself, about himself, relying on himself. Not relying on God at all. God is not in his thinking at all. He fears material uncertainty so much more than he fears God. And because he doesn't trust God to deal with that uncertainty, he puts his faith in his own efforts, a vain effort to put that right. And it is a vain effort because that night, as we read, His life is taken from him and he loses everything in a split second. Everything. So my fourth point is, God is real, so let's act like he is. God is real, so let's act like he is. The parable warns us against storing up a surplus, not because the act in itself is wrong, but because of what that tells us about our hearts and where we place our trust. Even though the rich man here is an illustrative character, I think we would expect him to be a religious person. The first hearers of this parable would have assumed that he would be an observant Jew, because just about everybody was. But he was a religious person behaving, as we've said, like an atheist. And let's be honest, I'm like that so often. I function as though I'm an atheist. So often I think and act as though my possessions, my status, the people in my life are all important, ultimately important. Not gifts from God, but effectively my gods. To act as though God really exists would be to value, enjoy and appreciate the things, roles and people in our lives. To regularly count our blessings, literally do that, and joyfully thank God for them, but to recognise they are temporary gifts of God, a God who gives us a gift that is utterly permanent, eternal life through Jesus and treasure in heaven that will never, never be snatched away, a hope that is certain. So my fifth point is that God has already given us more than we realise. God has already given us more than we realise. The rich man here might acknowledge God formally, nominally in his life, we don't know. He might attend a place of worship, he probably would have done in that culture, but he doesn't do any worshipping. He acts as though God hasn't already given him or given to him lavishly, but he has. Just look at Jesus' introduction to the parable in verse 16. The ground of a certain man, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. Well, just stop there for a second. Don't you see that this man's wealth, his ability to even have the option of storing up riches, it comes because God has already provided. Just think of what God has provided for us, maybe our work, the volunteering we might do, our studies, people, things and places, responsibilities, abilities, talents, experiences. These things are the ground that God has given to us. Rejoice in that. Be thankful for those things and use this ground to serve him. Not just to stick them in the bank or hoard them, so to speak. God has also put people in our lives, I should say, who need to hear about Jesus. And don't worry over the prospect of sharing him with them. I've not got one with me, but many of you will have seen that little copy of Jeremy Marshall's book, Scattering Seeds of Hope. If you've not, come and see me later on and we'll find ways of getting you one. It's a really winsome and accessible book about evangelism for people who find it hard to do it, which includes me. But it's good to read things like that. Prepare before you share, but don't worry. God has put people in your lives for a purpose. He is not going to abandon you as you seek to point them to him. The parable concludes shockingly with God taking the man's life, saying, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And of course the implied answer, the rhetorical question is, "Not you, mate, not you." Then Jesus turns to the crowd and says that this is how it will be for those who store up things for themselves but were not rich towards God. So my sixth point is, we are rich towards God when we honour him. We are rich towards God when we honour him. Now to honour God is to treat him as though he is significant in practice, that he matters in our lives. It is to have the opposite assumptions to the rich fool, to assume in practice that we will die, and that what we materially amass in this life, whether it be wealth, experience, reputation, status, stuff, we literally cannot take them with us. And then to assume that there is a God to whom we owe everything, who will hold us to account. Now, I don't think this parable is telling us to be reckless, to not prepare for the future, to not carefully steward the things that God, in his kindness, has given us. It's not a warning, about being wealthy in itself, but it is a warning about storing up, a warning that storing up stuff is pointless. It exhorts us to use God's gifts for God's purposes, to be generous, to support the work of the church, to care for those in need, to demonstrate that you know that the gifts you have, our resources, our finances, our skills, our time, are from God and should be used in his service. After Jesus finishes telling this parable, he addresses his disciples and utters the words, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothes." Drink of water, too much shouting at the telly last night. "For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Life is more than these things. Life is more than stuff." Jesus is so tender here. And if, like me, you are a worrier, then this is absolutely what we need to hear. Life is more, so much more, than the apparently important things that weigh us down. So my seventh point is this. Have a word with yourself. Have a word with yourself. You'll remember that in the parable, the man talks to himself about himself. Now, the Bible does not discourage us from talking to ourselves. Now, it is said that it's a sign of madness to do so, but the Bible implies that is not so. Indeed, it can be supremely wise. It all depends on what or who you are talking to yourself about. Psalm 42, like many of the Psalms, has the author talking to himself. "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." You see, the wise person talks to themselves, not about themselves, but about God, in despair, maybe, racked with anxiety, maybe, terrified about our circumstances, your health, your loved ones, your finances, maybe. In whatever state you are in, can I encourage you to acknowledge those worries and fears and give yourself a good talking to? Tell yourself the truth, that God is your Saviour. He is your provider. He has been pleased to give you the kingdom already. You are safe and sound. You are home and dry. You are secure. Don't you think he's going to care for all your other needs too? As we see in verses 24 to 28, God clothes beautiful wildflowers. He feeds the birds. But you matter much more to him than them. And he knows what you need. He's not dismissive of our material and physical needs, our feelings, our anxieties. It's the absolute opposite. I'm not just saying that to cheer you up, by the way. It is true. Just go back to the beginning. Go to Genesis chapter 1. God created everything. He breathed into existence everything. Wildflowers and ravens, yes. But the heavens too. The galaxies, trillions of them, teeming with hundreds of billions of stars each. Black holes, quasars, breathtaking planets and moons. Strange and alien landscapes, unimaginably beautiful, yet specks of matter in the vastness of space. As I come towards the end, I'm going to startle you by doing some audience participation. Voyager 1, 1977. Who remembers it launching? Who remembers it launching? A handful. I remember it. It was 1977. It left the solar system in about 2012, 2013. It is the fastest moving and most distant object that human beings have ever made. In November this year, it will reach a distance milestone. Does anybody know how far that will be? Go on.
One light day.
So just to put things in perspective, the next nearest star after ours is 4 light years away. The next nearest galaxy, Andromeda, 2.5 million light years away. This vehicle has been travelling at 38,000 miles per hour, that's 10 miles a second, for nearly half a century, and it's not yet even 1 light day away. I am awestruck by that, because it is an awesome picture of the vastness of creation that seems vast and unimaginable to us, and puny to God. And my point is this: God breathed all of that into existence, and yet Genesis 1, verse 27, comes along and tells us that unlike everything else, all of that in his vast and awesome creation, God makes human beings in his own image. So tell yourself this truth when you're having a word with yourself. You are more important, infinitely more important to God than all of those galaxies put together. God says so. Will you believe it? Will you act like you believe it? You see, nothing about you, nothing about your feelings or experiences is trivial to God. So cast your anxieties on him with abandon and with confidence. My eighth and final point is don't worry, but do care. Don't worry, but do care. When Jesus tells us not to worry, he is not telling us not to care. There are ungodly ways of dealing with our worries and anxieties. For instance, we can do what the rich fool does here and indulge ourselves in earthly riches and pleasures, distracting ourselves from reality, distracting ourselves from our worries. Or we can become kind of stoics. We can become people who switch off our emotions so that nothing hurts us. We can become detached, hardened even if we do that. And surely that's not right either. When I see Jesus weeping in bitter, raging anger at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, I see a God who is no stoic. I see a God who has not switched off his pain sensors. I see a God bellowing in fury at the evil of death. Jesus is not telling us not to care, to shrug off our worries as if they don't matter. Of course they matter. Instead, he is telling us to put them in their place, to put them in his hands, because the same God who raised Lazarus from the dead will put all other things right too. The same God who wept at that tomb is the same God who has the power, the authority, and the aching desire to empty it, to empty it. And one day, if you will only trust him, he will empty your tomb too. You can bank on it, because God also emptied the tomb of Jesus. He raised him from the dead, proving beyond doubt that he has that power. And you can be sure that he chooses to use that power for you, because Jesus already chose to go to the cross to die for your sins. He's proven that he literally loves you to death. You can trust him. There is nothing to worry about. Please hear his tenderness in our memory verse for this year. Do not be afraid, little flock, in verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock. That's you, that is, little flock. He's been pleased to give you everything. And so that gives you the freedom to put your worries in their place and to use your resources in service of him, because it is no loss for you to do so, since you've already got riches beyond your wildest dreams. Thank you.